The following message, a tour through the Divine Library, Philippians, was delivered on Sunday morning, November 17, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Dom of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Imagine you're in the Louvre Museum in Paris, and you are looking at a painting. You're looking at the painting of the wedding at Cana. And that painting was painted in 1536 by the Italian artist Veronese. And it's a massive painting. Imagine if it was here in front of us right now. That painting is some 32 feet wide and 22 feet high. It's a huge painting. And imagine that you are only looking at the lower right-hand corner of this painting. And so you're over here on the side looking at just the corner, and your nose is like 2 inches from the canvas. What kind of perspective would you have on the painting? Probably not a very good one. Certainly not an accurate one. And if you back up maybe 25, 30 feet, you would see the whole painting and have a whole different perspective on it. And if that's true for a massive painting, it must also be true for a massive book as well. A book that's massive not only in terms of its length, but massive in terms of its subject matter. The scripture is the self-revelation of God, the God who created all things. And you can't get more massive than God. And can you imagine just reading a tiny portion of a paragraph on one page of scripture and expecting to get a perspective on the whole Bible? You couldn't do it. You have to back away. And you have to try to get a broad bird's eye view of Scripture to really get an accurate perspective on the Word of God. That's what we're going to attempt to do this morning, not with the whole Bible, but with one book in the Bible, and that is Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you would please turn in your Bible to the 50th book of the Bible, the 11th book of the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And what we're going to attempt to do is look at the whole letter to the Philippians in one sermon this morning. And the effort we want to make is to try to get an overall view, a bird's eye view of this book, and hopefully get a better perspective on it. The letter to the Philippians is really Paul's thank you note to the believers in Philippi for their support in his hour of need. And Philippians has been called by many, as I'm sure many of you know, the epistle of joy. The words joy and rejoice are found at least 16 times in the four chapters of the letter. And what's so remarkable about this is that Paul is writing about joy and rejoicing while he is in prison. He's writing even as he is in the midst of difficult, troubling, unpleasant circumstances. He is in prison for the cause of Christ, and possibly facing execution. And yet joy runs like a thread throughout this whole letter from beginning to end. And so Paul's message to the reader is clear. Real peace and joy and contentment are possible only through Christ. Not only does Paul write about this, not only does he speak about it, but he demonstrates it to us by his very conduct and example. This is not theory with Paul. We see in his very life an example here that joy and peace and contentment are possible only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are five things that we're going to explore this morning in connection with the letter to the Philippians. And we begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the letter. There are four items in the general introduction. First of all, we begin with the title and recipients of the letter. The title to the Philippians obviously comes from chapter 1, verse 1. Paul writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. It enjoyed autonomy from the provincial government. And so the people who lived there were granted the privileges of Roman citizenship. And they prided themselves in their identification with Roman law and Roman customs. And the church at Philippi was the first church that Paul founded on his second missionary journey, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. Secondly, the author and date of the letter. We'll lump these two things together, author and date. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So Paul has written this letter. Paul's authorship of this letter has never been seriously questioned. Timothy is also mentioned as Paul's co-author. And we know who Timothy is, or Timothy was. He was a convert, friend, and ministerial assistant of the Apostle Paul. And we read about him in Acts chapter 16. Paul associates himself with Timothy in many of his letters, as he does in this one. And Timothy apparently was known to the believers there in the church at Philippi. Over in chapter 2, if you look at verse 22. Chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul says to the Philippians, "But you know his," that's Timothy's, "proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." So they knew who Timothy was. Philippians is the second of Paul's prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. That's described in Acts chapter 28. And this is confirmed, the fact that he's in prison is confirmed by Paul's mention of the palace guard in chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul is not sure of what is going to happen to him. In chapter 2, if you look at verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "I hope to send Timothy immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." But he doesn't really know what's going to happen. We know he's in Rome because in chapter 4 and verse 22, chapter 4 and verse 22, we read there that all the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. So Paul is in Rome. He's in prison at this time. And that points to a date toward the close of this two-year imprisonment, probably somewhere around A.D. 61. Thirdly, the purpose of the letter. Why does Paul write this letter? He writes with the well-being of the Philippians in mind. His relationship to them is evidently warm and affectionate. He addresses several items, none of which indicate the presence of any crisis or any serious problems in the church. Now, there were problems, and we'll see this, but not serious problems or anything like a crisis in the church. Paul writes to assure the Philippians of his thanksgiving, his prayers, his love for them. He reports to them about his circumstances. He urges them to be unified by imitating Christ in his humility and servanthood. He writes about the coming of his two companions, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He warns them about false teachers. He urges them to stand firm, rejoice always, pray about everything. And there are many other exhortations as well. And if they will do these things, he writes, so that insofar as they do these things, the work of the gospel will progress in their midst. And then fourthly and finally, by way of introduction, is the structure of the letter. If you're familiar with this letter, you know that it contains many, almost like bullets, exhortations, and you could have multiple headings in an outline. I just want to give you a simple outline. First of all, there is suffering for Christ in chapter 1, and Paul writes there about his imprisonment and possible execution for the cause of Christ. Next, in chapter 2, is the mind of Christ, and Paul exhorts the Philippians to humility, and then he describes the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly is the knowledge of Christ in chapter 3, where Paul urges the knowledge of Christ as an antidote to confidence in the flesh. That's a very strange sounding expression. We'll come to that a little bit later. And then fourthly is the peace of Christ in chapter 4, where Paul urges peace with other believers and with the Lord and peace in all circumstances. So that's a general introduction to the Philippians. Now we come secondly to a general overview of the letter. Philippians opens in chapter 1 with the customary greeting consisting of the senders, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, and also it includes the receivers, verse 1, the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. And then you have the prayer for grace and peace in verse 2. One thing we can observe right off the bat is that all Christians are saints. Every single one of them. The word there is hagias. Every single one of them are holy ones, not just a special few. And this means that you don't have to be canonized to be a saint. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you already are a saint. And then further, in verse 1, we have a snapshot here, which is rather appropriate to the current circumstances here, a snapshot of leadership in the government of the local church. And basically, we see that there are two offices. There are overseers and there are deacons. And we're not going to turn there now, but in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and following, as Pastor McKinnon pointed out this morning, there are three different terms for these overseers. They're also called elders. They're called pastors. All of them are the same. All overseers are elders, are pastors. They're used interchangeably in the New Testament. And the qualifications for these offices, of course, are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So then again in chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, verses 3 through 11, in this section, Paul expresses his thanksgiving, his prayer, and his love for the Philippians in view of the evident work of God's grace in them. Note he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is confident that these are true believers, and he praises God. He's thankful to God for that fact. And we see from verse 6 there that God always finishes what he starts. If he begins a good work in you, he's going to finish that good work. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul prays that their love will abound. Look at verses 9 and 10. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And so Paul wants their love to abound, but the kind of love he prays for isn't a mere emotional gush, but it's love that has true knowledge and love that has discernment, to the end that in love they would be able to distinguish things that differ. That's what it means literally there. So in other words, they don't just see black and white. Anyone can see black and white. It doesn't take much discernment to see the difference between those things. But oftentimes in life, we're trying to distinguish between varying shades of gray. And sometimes to one person, things look the same. To somebody else with discernment, they look different. And so the love that Paul is praying for is a love that is rooted in knowledge and all discernment, to the end that they would be a wise, discerning people. That's the kind of love that he prays for in their midst. And one reason this is important is because the media is oftentimes flashing images before our eyes that tug at the heartstrings of our hearts. You know, an animal that's suffering or a child that's suffering. And it just tugs at your emotions. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes those images, this is done in order to promote an agenda that's ungodly and unbiblical. And so we need to have love that's more than just emotionalism or sentimentalism. We need to have love that's knowledgeable and discerning. Then we come to verse 12. In verses 12 and following, Paul updates them with regard to his circumstances. He wants them to know, verse 12, that his circumstances, his imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. His imprisonment has become known, well known throughout the whole palace guard, and most of the brethren now, trusting in the Lord because of Paul's sufferings, now they have more courage and boldness to speak the word of God without fear. And then he says some of them don't have the best motives. Some of them are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. And those that preach the gospel from goodwill, they do it out of love, knowing that he's appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the others, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. There's a lot going on here that I don't understand, but they're preaching Christ from wrong motives. They don't have pure motives, and they're doing this to hurt the apostle. They want to cause him distress. But then Paul says in verse 18, how am I to think about this? Well, as long as Christ is preached, it doesn't matter to me about the motives. Those men, they're responsible before God as far as their motives. But if Christ is preached, in this I rejoice. And then he goes on in verse 20. And this is Paul's expectation. No matter what happens to him, my earnest expectation, verse 20, and my hope, is that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul doesn't know what's going to happen to him, but he knows whatever happens to him, Christ is going to be glorified. Christ is going to be exalted. And then Paul goes on to express attention, which every Christian experiences to some degree. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on for your sakes is more necessary for you. And so Paul is caught between two desires. There's this tension in the life of the Apostle Paul. And parents have this tension. They experience this tension. Grandparents experience this tension. Pastors experience this tension. They recognize that there's business to do here. There's things that tie us to this world, legitimate business in our calling before God. And we're concerned about the salvation of our children, concerned about the salvation of our grandchildren. Pastors are concerned about the well-being of their people in their churches. And yet, notwithstanding anything that ties us to the business of this life, we recognize that we may be called away at any moment. And so there's this tension that we feel, and we have to live with this tension. And every Christian experiences this tension to one degree or another. Then in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul charges the Philippians to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that exhortation reminds us of something very important, that that as a Christian, there's more to the Christian life than just being forgiven of our sins. It's more than just escaping from hell and barely squeaking our way into heaven by the skin of our teeth. That is not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about knowing Christ. And it's also about living a life of holiness and obedience. Living in a way that commends the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's very specific about this in verses 27 and 28. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, he doesn't know what's going to happen, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. And so Paul wants them to stand firm and strive together and not be afraid of their enemies. This is what he wants to see in their midst. He uses a very interesting word for striving together. It's soon athleo. Soon means with, and then the verb, the Greek verb, athleo. What does that sound like? Athleo.
Athletic.
Athlete. Athletic, exactly right. In English, we just think of an athlete. That's a noun. We don't have a verb. And what does an athlete do? Well, we would never say an athlete is someone who goes out and athletes. But that's how the Greeks taught. Someone who is an athlete would be athleting. He's saying here, I want you to be athleting together. Athleting together with one another. And so Paul sees the whole church here as a team working together, standing firm for the gospel, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing together as a team. So here's an application. Are you part of the team? Are you a team player in the local church? And sometimes that expression is not used in a positive way. Sometimes it's not good to be a team player. Depends on what it is. But of course, what Paul means here is very good. Are you a team player in the local church? And then Paul continues the theme of unity in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And one thing you'll notice here is that Paul doesn't hesitate for a moment to make his personal joy a motivation for them to practice unity together. Now, this is not the highest motive for us to obey God and please God, but it is a motive in Scripture. It's a legitimate motive that I ought to do this or I ought to do that. There's many reasons I ought to do these things, but one of those reasons, it'll make my pastors happy. It'll please my pastors. And Paul doesn't seem to have any trouble here saying to them, make my joy complete by being of one mind, being unified together. And then he goes on in verses 3 through 5. And he says, do nothing. These are very convicting words. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Nothing. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so this exhortation to look out for the concerns of others, don't be merely concerned about your own interests, but be concerned for others, is rooted in having a Christ-like mindset. And then Paul goes on to give us a description of the humiliation, the humble service of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation and death. And this description is unsurpassed in the New Testament. Look at verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. Here is the highest being in the universe, the most perfect, highest exalted being in the universe, and he willingly humbles himself. He takes upon himself the form of a bondservant, humbles himself to the point of death. He becomes the very lowest so that we might be exalted, so that we might be lifted up. And what an example of humble service we see here in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that example becomes the basis for our being concerned about one another and caring for one another. Well, Paul goes on. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. You see the theme of unity popping out all through the letter. Don't be grumbling, don't be disputing. He talks there in verse 16, he says, holding fast or holding forth the word of life. And then he reminds them of his own example of humility. Verse 17, even if, suppose Paul is executed, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So there's Paul's example of humble service. And then he comes to the example of Timothy. Timothy is an example of humble service. Look at verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, we're liable to read over this statement. It's an astounding statement that Paul makes here. And I'm not sure what all's going on there, but what is clear, Paul is talking here about professing Christians. And he says of at least some of these professing Christians, they're not concerned about the interest of Christ. They're looking after their own interests. And so we should ask ourselves, could that description be said of me? Could that be said of me that yeah, I'm a true believer, I'm a disciple of Christ, but I'm not really looking after the interests of Christ. I'm looking more after my own interests. What a statement for Paul to make. And then he goes on, he talks about Epaphroditus as well. Look at verse 25. He thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus to them. And Epaphroditus was their messenger and minister to Paul's need. And Epaphroditus was longing for the Philippians. And he was distressed because they heard he was sick. And he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on Paul, so that Paul would not have sorrow upon sorrow. And so now Paul has sent Epaphroditus back to them all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So here's Epaphroditus, a man who risked his life for the cause of Christ. And again, could this be said of us in truth? That we are people, if we name the name of Christ, that we are men and women who would be willing, if we're called upon to do so, to risk our very lives for the cause of Christ. It's a very humbling thing to think about. And then coming to chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul issues a warning. And this is probably a warning against the Judaizers. The Judaizers were people who advocated faith in Christ plus circumcision in order to be saved. Look in chapter 3 and verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And so he's warning them about these people. And then Paul lists four characteristics of true believers in verse 3. For we are the circumcision. The New American Standard inserts the word true, but Paul is saying we're the circumcision. They say they are, but we are the true circumcision. And then we worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. And then here's this odd phrase, we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't speak like this so much nowadays, but Paul is very clear about what he means by confidence in the flesh. He's talking about our being confident in things for acceptance with God that really are not valid before God. If we're trusting in the wrong people or the wrong things to commend us to God for forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God, that's confidence in the flesh. And Paul goes on, he makes a concession in verse 4. He concedes, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Why would Paul say that? Well, Paul tells us. And in the next couple of verses, in verses 5 and 6, Paul sets before his readers his credentials, his religious credentials. These are the things which might entitle Paul to be confident about his standing before God. Look at them in verses 5 and 6. Before his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul thought himself to be righteous before God on at least five counts. First of all, righteous by sacrament. Look at verse 5. He says, circumcised the eighth day. And then secondly, Paul was righteous by ancestry. He says next, verse 5, he says, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul had the right blood in his veins. He was born into the right family. Thirdly, he was righteous by denominational affiliation. As to the law, a Pharisee. Paul was a member of a highly respected Jewish sect. He was connected with the right denomination. Fourthly, he was righteous by zeal. Look at verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And you know this from your knowledge of Paul. He put Christians in prison. And he consented to them, some of them being executed. He was a very zealous man. And then finally, Paul is righteous by external obedience to God's commandments. And there he says in verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And so you see, Paul, he had acceptance with God all sewed up. If anybody could claim to be accepted by God, surely Paul could claim that in view of these religious credentials. And so he had all sewed up until he met Jesus Christ. And then all those things went out the window. All those things came to an end. And he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Garbage. Excrement. All those things that he formerly trusted in, all those things that were valuable to him, now it was nothing more than refuse. It was just garbage. It was loss. In order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so here is the Apostle Paul, and what he formerly considered to be pluses in the ledger book are now minuses. What used to be considered gains, those things are now losses to him. For Paul, nothing is more important than knowing Christ. Nothing is more valuable than knowing Christ. And the same ought to be said of us as well. Nothing should be more important to us than knowing Christ. Well, then at the close of chapter 3, Paul urges the Philippians to imitate godly role models. Why should they imitate godly role models? Because there's so many bad role models all over the place. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, literally it says, and whose glory is in their shame. The things they ought to be utterly ashamed of, that's what they glory in, and they set their minds on earthly things. And then finally, the apostle reminds the Philippians of their true citizenship in the final two verses of chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And we know these verses so well, we read over them so quickly. But these are verses that we ought to read on a regular basis. These are verses that we ought to commit to memory, especially for our older believing brothers and sisters in Christ that struggle with the decline that comes with aging and the pain that comes with aging. There are some of our older believing brothers and sisters, you sit at home in your chair, in pain. It's all you can do. You're not able to do anything else. You sit at home in your chair, and you look at the clock, and the minutes pass by, and the hours tick by ever so slowly. And all you can do is sit there and suffer and just wait for the time to pass. It's not going to be this way forever. It will come to an end. Remind yourself of these verses. Memorize these verses. A day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our bodies, these humble, weak bodies. He'll transform them by the power that he has to subject everything to himself. So remember these verses. It gives us hope. And then in chapter 4, Paul publicly addresses by name two women in the church. They weren't getting along. Look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, we don't know who the true companion or the comrade is there, but he's asking that person, help these women. And then notice how he describes these women. These women have shared in their struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement. also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul speaks very highly of these two ladies, but they weren't getting along. Can you imagine doing this in a sermon? Imagine if I, you know, took a couple of your names and said, look, you've got to start getting along. I don't think I would do that. That's embarrassing. Good rule of thumb for preachers, don't publicly embarrass people. You can make the application, but don't publicly embarrass people. But Paul doesn't hesitate to name these ladies. And he tells them, you should get along together in the Lord. And then he issues a series of exhortations. Chapter 4 in verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. And then verse 4, there he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be made known to all. And then we have these wonderful verses 6 through 8. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then here's a promise of peace. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What wonderful verses. And then verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And again, there's a promise of peace. Verse 9, he says, the things that you learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and then the God of peace will be with you. And there's another lesson that we can learn from this. So many times the reason we don't have peace and we don't have joy is because we're thinking about the wrong things. And you know what it's like. You know, you're going along and then all of a sudden there's a knock at the door and there's those unpleasant thoughts. After a while, you learn, you can spot them like a mile away. And those thoughts are knocking at the door and they want to come inside. They want to sit down right next to you. And you can't let them do it. Because if you do, you know what's going to happen. And before you know it, you're just in a bad way. Because you're not thinking about things that are true and honorable and pure and right and lovely. We need to set our minds on the right things. It's no wonder we don't have joy and peace and contentment if we're not setting our minds on the right things. And then Paul is grateful for the support of the Philippians. I'm not going to read this section, but in chapter 4, it's like he's balancing on a tightrope. And he says on the one hand, thank you for your gift, but you know, I didn't need it so much that I wasn't dependent on the Lord. But I am grateful, but I've learned to be content in all things. He's like balancing on the tightrope there. It's a good way to look at it. You know, balance on the tightrope. He encourages the Philippians. He says in chapter 4 and verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then he closes out the letter. So that's our general overview, flying over Philippians. Now we come thirdly to prominent people and themes in Philippians. I don't want to say a lot about this. Paul and Timothy certainly are prominent people in Philippians. Epaphroditus is a prominent person. And then there's these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, two women in the church who were not getting along. And it's very clear that what Paul says to these women and about these women is connected to what he says at other places in the letter about unity. They would be a practical example of apparent division that was there in the church. So you've got prominent people. You've got text of scripture there on your outline. Then prominent themes in this book. One prominent theme is the sovereignty of God. It comes out in different ways. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that perfecting the work isn't up to us. But God upholds us. He will finish the work that he has begun to do. If you look in verse 29 of chapter 1, a wonderful text. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. And so here we learn that faith is a gift from God. Faith has been granted to us. And again, faith is not something we can manufacture in ourselves. It's a gift. We have to believe, but God gives us the gift of faith. Chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13, you've got these classic statements. Just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. If God doesn't work in us, there's nothing for us to work out. We can't come up with it on ourselves. But whatever God is working in, we're responsible to work out everything that God is working in. And again, if God was not working in us, there would be no salvation for us. And so you've got the sovereignty of God and salvation. And what you see in these texts, as well as in many other places in the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility side by side, sometimes right together, almost in the same verses. And the Bible declares both. God is sovereign, but we are responsible. The Bible declares both. We believe both. We preach both. And we try to live by both. Both of those things. And not try to explain it all out and fall out in favor of one over the other. No, both are true. And so we should hold to both of those things. Unity is another prominent theme in the letter. And we've seen that in various passages. Unity, certainly without a doubt, is a prominent theme in the letter. I'll say more about that a little bit later. Joy, peace, and contentment. These are prominent themes in the letter. We read some texts earlier about that. And then last but not least is union with Christ. Right at the heart of the letter, what is most important to the Apostle Paul is that I may be in Christ, that I may know Christ, that I might have his righteousness, not a righteousness of my own, but his righteousness that comes from being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This really is what the Christian life is at its essence. It is union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Union and communion. If we don't have that, then we're not true Christians. And this is certainly a prominent theme in this letter. This brings us to Christ in Philippians. Where is Christ in the letter to the Philippians? He's everywhere throughout the letter. There are over 60 references to the Lord Jesus Christ in the 104 verses of the letter. Christ is right at the heart of every chapter, just as he is and ought to be at the heart of every department, every area of Christian living. Christ, right at the center. Chapter 1, you have the love of Christ, suffering for Christ in chapter 1, the preaching of Christ in chapter 1. You have Christ in life and Christ in death, chapter 1. Coming to chapter 2, you have the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the day of Christ in chapter 2. Serving Christ in chapter 2. Chapter 3, you have worship in the Spirit of Christ. Glorying in Christ. Union with Christ. The glorious return of Christ there in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, you've got the faithful provision of Christ. So the centrality of Christ is paramount in this letter. And ought to be paramount in our experience. So important. We can have so many things, but if we don't have union and communion with Christ right at the heart and the core of everything, we are really missing something. We are off. So we've seen a general introduction to Philippians, general overview of the letter, prominent themes, and Christ in Philippians. Now we come to some practical lessons in Philippians. And there are so many practical lessons. We could have a whole series of sermons on practical lessons, but in the brief time that remains, I would like to set before you three general practical lessons coming out of the letter to the Philippians. First of all, and I'm borrowing this language from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called by God to preserve unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me ask you, what would you say is the single greatest hindrance to unity in the church? If you had to pick one thing, one word, what is it?
Pride.
That's it. Pride. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. Not regarding others as more important than ourselves. You know, thinking more of our interests and our needs and our concerns and our preferences than those of others. Viewing ourselves more highly than we should. Self-righteousness is what it comes down to. It's pride. Single greatest hindrance to unity in the body of Christ is the absence of the mind of Christ in the body of Christ. When people think more highly of themselves than they think of others. When people are looking out more for their own personal concerns than they are for others. When people don't have the mind of Christ, this is a recipe for division in the church. And you know who loves division in the church? The evil one. Satan loves division. He feeds it. When he sees the sparks of it, he comes along with the gasoline and pours and fans the flames of it, and he's laughing. He loves it. When Christians are quarreling and bickering among themselves instead of dealing with the real enemies. And so unity is so important. And it's important that we each contribute to the unity of the church. It's not enough to say, well, you know, I'm not doing anything to really bring about division or unity, you know, kind of like neutral. No, what we have to do is actually positively contribute to the unity of the church. We need to do things, constructive things that actually make the church stronger, not just take a hands-off approach. Well, I'm not doing anything to discourage unity. Yeah, but what are you doing to help it or to strengthen it? So this is the first thing. Second practical lesson. Union with Christ is the key to joy, peace, and contentment. Union with Christ. And as I said, joy runs like a thread all throughout this whole letter to the Philippians. Who would ever think that you could be joyful and at peace and content while you're sitting in a prison cell? Uncertain about what's going to happen to you. How many of us would be joyful and at peace and content if we were sitting in a prison cell facing execution and not sure what was going to happen? And so clearly, joy and peace and contentment, these things are not dictated by our circumstances. And I would say that almost all of you know that. What I just said is not something you didn't know. You know it. But we need to be reminded, don't we, over and over again, that my joy and peace isn't ultimately rooted in my surroundings or my settings. Ultimately, joy and peace and contentment are rooted in union with Christ. It's rooted in my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this. How do other people see you? When they look at you and think about you, how do they view you? Do they generally view you as a joyful person? Generally content? At peace? Or do they view you as kind of sour? Unhappy? Quiet? Aloof? Withdrawn? Generally unhappy? And more importantly, it's not how do other people view us, how does God view you? That's the real issue. What does God see when he looks at you? When you lose joy and peace and contentment, what are the things that dampen it in your life? Think about this. The things that dampen your joy and peace and contentment. Discontentment robs us. It's a thief. It robs us of our ability to appreciate what we have right now in the present. We're so caught up with what happened. We're so tied to the past. Or we're so caught up with what's in the future and the uncertainty about the future. We're thinking about those things so much and anxious and upset about those things. We're not enjoying the blessings we have right now in the present. Discontentment is not our friend. It's not our helper. Why are you discontented? If you are, why are you discontented? Is it because things in your life aren't exactly the way you would like them to be? Is that why? Maybe it's because temptations and trials and difficulties are coming at you at a pace that exceeds your perceived level of ability to process them. Lord, it's too much. You're putting too much on me. I can't handle this. Well, God knows. He knows better than you know or what I know. Maybe it's because of unresolved anger towards someone or someones, or unresolved bitterness towards someone. Maybe unresolved anger and bitterness toward God. Anger and depression go hand in hand, don't they? So if you're not content, what is it with you? What is it that's really troubling you? Why are you like this? You know, maybe you just need to lighten up and stop taking yourself and everybody else so seriously. It could be that simple. Or maybe you've tried to ignore it, but it doesn't go away. Maybe you need to do something about it. Maybe you really need to tackle it and do something about it. I don't know. But this I do know. In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. But you and I must set the Lord before us. We must set the Lord before us. And think about this. If Christ's love for you, and how does Jesus express his love for us? Well, he's committed to save us. He's committed to save us from our sins. To save us not only from the punishment and the destruction that comes from sin, but also from the presence of sin, the practice of sin, the power of sin. He's committed to save us from all those things. If he is committed to save you from sin, and if he's committed to sanctify you, then that should mean something to you. Think about this. The God of heaven is committed to save me, the likes of me, the likes of you. And not only to save me, but also to sanctify me. God is committed to make you the best you will ever possibly be. Sounds like Olstein, doesn't it? I don't mean it like that. But it's true, isn't it? God is committed to save and to sanctify. What is sanctification? He's going to make us the best us that we can possibly ever be. He's committed to that. And my point is, if that doesn't make you joyful, I don't know what will. If that doesn't make you contented and give you peace, I don't know what will. Thirdly and finally, our hope and confidence of forgiveness and acceptance with God must be in Christ alone. Our hope and confidence of our acceptance with God and forgiveness of sin must be in Christ alone. Otherwise, it will fail us. So I want to ask you, if you are hoping, if you have even a thimbleful of hope that after I die, I will enjoy blessedness and bliss in the afterlife, and you're counting on that, why are you counting on that? What is the object of your hope and confidence that you will enjoy blessedness in the afterlife? Is it because you were baptized? Or you come to the communion table? You were confirmed? Maybe some other religious ritual? Maybe your hope and confidence of acceptance with God is, well, I was born into the right family. I was raised in a Christian home, and I know that that's got to count for something with God. Or maybe your confidence is the right association. I'm in the right church. You know, we have a confession of faith. This is the right church. This is the truth. And that's what I'm hoping in. That's what I'm trusting in. Or maybe it's your zeal. You know, look at me. I am so enthusiastic about religious things. Surely that counts for something in the sight of God. Or maybe it's because no one could really look at your life outwardly and point to any moral failings in your life. And you're proud of that fact. And you're counting on that, hoping in that. Listen, if you are hoping in anything other than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, it will fail you. Miserably, it will fail you. Our sin has erected a great barrier between us and God. There's a breach between God and us. And God, in mercy, has sent his beloved Son, Christ in flesh, has paid our ransom. And this is how we're accepted with God. And if you and I are trusting in anything other than Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' blood to reconcile us back to God, it's false and it's destructive. And it will fail you. You know, you can pretend like you're happy and you're joyful, but God knows the truth. He knows the truth. And there's joy and peace and contentment in Christ alone. Why will you die? Why will you die? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And if you do, he promises you will live. Let's pray. Our Father, we think of the words of that hymn this morning. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And we're thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ is a solid rock upon which we can ground our confidence of forgiveness and acceptance with you and salvation. And Father, we thank you for the joy and the peace and the contentment that comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you this morning for the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus and communion with the Lord Jesus. And Father, we confess with a measure of embarrassment that we are not the people that we ought to be. Lord, you've been so good to us, so gracious, and we fail in so many ways. But we thank you for your patience. You're kind and you're tender and you bear with us. We thank you for this. Father, grant that we might know greater measures of joy and peace and contentment. You know the burdens that your people carry in this place. You know the disappointments, the difficulties, and the troubles that are upon their hearts. We're thankful that in every situation, every circumstance of life, for your presence with us and your kindness to us and the encouragement that you bring to our hearts. Grant that we would know greater measures of this in the days ahead. Thank you, Father, for your great love extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are here today who don't know Christ and don't know that love, that today will be the day when they will come to him and find in him life and salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.